Folks, it's cold. I don't know if you noticed that, but my legs were getting cold just sitting there. So bless all your hearts for being here. And if you need to beat the person next to you to keep warm and keep the blood circulating, feel free to do so. I encourage that kind of behavior. I doubt that you'll be falling asleep throughout the next few minutes as we turn to God's Word together. We're in the study of the Gospel of Luke. This will be our second week in Luke. And as I mentioned last week, one of the challenges with approaching a gospel is that it is, generally speaking, familiar ground to us. And because it's familiar ground, it can be treated, as the old saying is, with some contempt, and our attentions can be less than as vibrant as they might be if we're approaching some ground that is new to us. But I would hope and encourage us all to approach this book together with fresh eyes and with fresh hearts. As I've mentioned in the past, if we were to study the book of Luke for the rest of our days, we would not plummet the depths of what it has to say, nor would we even begin to scratch the surface for sure. I want to do a little bit of PowerPoint this morning, and it's again a diagram that I find helpful in my thinking to try to best approach a book so that we can understand what's going on. In America, in the West, we live and die by seeing the Bible divided into Old Testament and New Testament. It's how we think of the book, and we think of it really and truly as two different ideas and concepts, and for many of us, we grew up thinking that perhaps the gods of the two testament were different, that the God of the Old Testament was cruel and cranky and the God of judgment, and then when we get to the New Testament, we're introduced to Jesus, and we're filled with grace and goodness, and we smile more as we read our New Testaments as opposed to reading our Old Testaments. I want to suggest, in a way, this is kind of a false dichotomy. The Bible is one book that tells one story from beginning to end. How I would like us to think about it and to see it, and I believe this to be more accurate, is the way I have it diagrammed here at the bottom. From Genesis to Malachi, God spoke in the nation of Israel and throughout history. There was a break in God speaking of a 400-year period of time when God simply did not speak again. Where the Gospels pick up is that God's voice is once again heard in the nation of Israel. It is heard as angels proclaim his word and his truth to different individuals. Prophets once again have a role in the nation of Israel, and I'll talk about that just once again. But God has always been active in human history. God has always been active in the nation of Israel. But because of this 400-year period of time, as I mentioned last week, three different types or three different groups of people were established in the nation of Israel. It was during this 400-year period of silence from God that the religious establishment of Israel was created. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the system by which we normally think of Israel, it was formed more or less in that 400-year period of time. It was during that period of time that the religious establishment of Israel said, I believe in the promises of God that he spoke in the past, but we're going to paint a picture of how God is going to fulfill his promises. So that when things start to come out, we're going to be the judge, jury, and executioner on whether or not these are actually the promises of God fulfilled or not. That's the first group. The second group that is developed and has always been around, I shouldn't say that it was developed here, but the second group of people were skeptics. Skeptics that said, yes, maybe God spoke in the past, but God's done speaking, and there's nothing left under the sun except what man thinks about anything. They're the skeptics who say there is no God, or if there is a God, he's never going to speak again. The third group of people that you have in this period of time and that moved forward and were always there in the past were those who say, I know God made promises in the past, and I believe that he's going to fulfill those promises, but I have no idea how he's going to accomplish it. And because there's this long gap and this big 400-year period of silence, those who are faithful, who believe the promises of God and believe that he's going to fulfill the promises, can have some doubt and some worry and some concern.
They remain faithful, and they go to the temple, and they worship God, and they offer sacrifices. But I think a lot of them went to sleep at night saying, "Oh Lord, when, if ever, is it going to happen?" Zacharias and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist, fit into that category. They were righteous people. They were faithful. They believed in the promises of God. But their faith was just a touch shaky. I want to remind us also that the Bible defines faith as taking God at His word. That has always been the definition of faith in the Bible. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And anybody that is seen as faithful and true in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is somebody who takes God at His word. What we have down here is John the Baptist. That's J the B, John the Baptist. Let me tell you what he's all about. John the Baptist, in many, many ways, is the link between what we think of as the Old Testament and the New Testament. When God begins to speak once again, He speaks through angels, like we saw last week, Gabriel to Zacharias when Zacharias was in the temple. But He also speaks through a prophet, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is, was, and always will be what we would consider to be an Old Testament prophet. He is the one who shows up on the scene at the beginning of the Gospels, who is announcing that all the promises of God are now being fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He walks out of the desert, and we'll see this in the near future, He will be dressed exactly like Elijah. He will have the diet of Elijah. He will speak just like Elijah. He is, was, and always will be an Old Testament prophet, even though we find Him in the New Testament. So what I'm trying to say is, He is the one that links the promises of God from the past with the fulfillment of the promises of God in the present. And we need to keep that in our mindsets. And this is one of the reasons that we're going to spend as much time as we do with John the Baptist. Because Luke, even though he's a Gentile, who's writing this historical account of the life of Jesus Christ, gives us probably the most detailed and broadest picture of John the Baptist, the prophecy concerning his birth, his ministry, and so on. Luke gives us a great deal of detail. And in the details surrounding John, what we have is a massive amount of information from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is quoted, pointed to, alluded to throughout the Gospel of Luke. And that's because even in Luke's mind, who was a Gentile, he recognizes that Christianity, which is on this side, is a Jewish bit of business. I hope that all makes sense. So what you have is John the Baptist, who's the bridge between these two things. One last comment before we move forward is this. When miracles happen in the Gospels, they're not just... This will seem like a disconnect, but I'm hoping that you will see the connection as we plow through our text. When the miracles occur in the Gospels, they are not just displays of God's power and His ability to do something miraculous. They are demonstrating something vastly greater than God's ability to heal the sick. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, we will see those who could not hear, hear. We will see those who could not speak, speak. We will see those who were unclean, made clean. We will see those who were in chains, unchained. All of these things are demonstrations of the spiritual reality that as God's promises from the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are pictures of what it looks like for people to be redeemed. They once could not hear, but now they can hear. They once could not speak, but now they can speak. They once were uncleaned and were not able to worship, but now they are clean. These are pictures of what is going on as God's plan is fulfilled in this section. So what we're going to look at today, chapter 1, beginning at verse 57, is the birth of John the Baptist. The birth of this great prophet. Now, if you recall from last week,
Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, went into the temple to offer incense at the altar. And it was there he met Gabriel. Gabriel said, you're going to have a son, even though you and your wife are past childbearing years. Gabriel quoted from the Old Testament, from the book of Malachi, and said, he is going to be the one who is the predecessor of the Redeemer of the nation of Israel. Zacharias at that moment had a little bit of doubt. He believed that God was going to have a Redeemer provided, but he wasn't sure that he could believe that he was going to have a son and that his son was going to be that prophet. In the face of that doubt, Gabriel said, you will not speak until your son is born. Zacharias came out. Everybody understood that something miraculous had transpired while he was in the temple. And as he came out, they said, something strange is going on. In the meantime, Elizabeth got pregnant, and this is where we jump into our text. Let me read verses 57 and 58. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Typical setting, exactly what you would expect to see at this time. An elderly woman past the years of childbearing is about to give birth to a son, which in and of itself is a miracle, and the neighbors and the relatives and the friends are rejoicing at the day that she's going to give birth to John. Nothing out of the ordinary, nothing new, nothing different there. But as these people gathered around, I mean, childbirth was a village celebration, so to speak. It was an event to be celebrated, and it would have been the kind of event that I would have found to be really challenging, because I didn't want to be there, let alone have a bunch of other people involved in my wife giving birth to a son. But the point is, this is the kind of thing that was going on. Let me continue to read verse 59. And it happened that on the eighth day, John's born, as it happened on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. Again, a familiar text to us. It was an Old Testament law that the child, a male child, would be circumcised on the eighth day. Again, it was kind of a celebration. One of the priests would show up to perform the ceremony. It wasn't always on the eighth day that the child was given his name, but it was not uncommon that he was named on the eighth day. So again, family and friends would have gathered, not necessarily to witness the event, but to be there to celebrate and to hear the child's name spoken for the first time, which was a big deal. And so everybody's assumption was, here's this miracle baby. It was commonplace in that day and age to name the child after his father. Zacharias is his name. And mom says no. Now, the other thing that was unusual about this was for her to step in and say no. It was unusual for her to say the name of the child first. His name shall be John. Everybody's now just a little bit on edge and a little bit confused and a little bit worried about this whole situation. Everybody acknowledges that this baby is somehow miraculous, but it's not going the way they expected it to go. See? This is kind of part of that crowd that may have expectations about how all things religious should work, and this is not the way it's supposed to be working. Well, here's an interesting verse. Verse 62. They made signs to his father as they wanted him, as to what he wanted to call the child. Now, here's an interesting observation. I'm not going to drive this home too hard, but I think it's very likely that when Gabriel closed the mouth of Zacharias, he also deafened his ears. That he was a deaf mute for the 9 months between the time that John was conceived and the time that he was born. You notice here, they had to make signs to Zacharias to get him to respond to a question. In other words, his life, potentially, we know for sure he couldn't speak, but I think very likely he couldn't hear as well. So his life had been spent for the last 9 months with the inability to hear and the inability to speak, potentially, which would have been extraordinary. So they made signs to Zacharias, what do you want to call this kid? And he said, Verse 63, he asked for a tablet and he wrote as follows, his name is John, and they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. All right, just a little bit of backtrack. Zacharias goes into the temple. He comes out dumb for sure, maybe deaf. Elizabeth gets pregnant. Now listen, we have a natural tendency to sort of explain away the things that are uncomfortable for us and maybe on the verge of miraculous. So we could say, well, Elizabeth is a little bit up in years, but it's not without precedent that an older woman could get pregnant. And perhaps Zacharias's muteness was a spontaneous kind of event, and it's tragic, but, you know, these things happen as well. Well, the baby comes, Elizabeth is up in years, and when Zacharias pronounces the name John, he can now speak and potentially hear once again. People are running out of options except to say something very, very, very unusual is taking place here. And they became fearful because they recognized the supernatural nature of what was taking place here. So he began to give praise of God. Verse 65. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So here's the idea. Everything surrounding the birth of John the Baptist was miraculous, and everybody recognized it. And they recognized it so much that it created a lot of tension, a lot of fear, and a lot of wonder. Who is this kid going to be? Because something is out of the ordinary. Something is extraordinary going on here. For the first time in a lot of years, 400 years, God's voice is being heard among his people. Now, we cannot imagine what that would have been like. 400 years. We can't even think, we can think of 200 years, but we can't think of 400 years. Our history doesn't go back that far. For 400 years, God has said nothing, and now God is speaking. The next verses that we're going to look at, verses 67 through 80, are a hymn that Zacharias wrote on the spot in response to the events about his son's birth. More than likely, Zacharias was holding his newborn son. More than likely. And he was probably singing in Hebrew, which I will not attempt to do today, this hymn that he wrote spontaneously about his son. Now, before we go further, we say to ourselves, I said to myself, at least, how in the world can Zacharias spontaneously, on the spot, write a hymn of praise to God on the day of his son's birth? And I want to say this, he quotes from every section of the Old Testament. He quotes from the prophets. He quotes from the history books. He quotes from the Psalms. He quotes all of these different texts, and he weaves them all together. A couple of points that I want to make so that we understand how Zacharias can do this. First of all, as a priest, he would have had the Old Testament memorized. But I don't mean memorized like we do, going, 1 John 1:9, I think it goes like, you know, and we say 1 John 1:9. He had the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi memorized to the point where it fell off of his lips like we would speak to one another. It was that commonplace. Furthermore, Zacharias had 9 months of silence and the inability to speak, to contemplate the events surrounding his son's birth. What can it possibly mean that Gabriel meets me in the temple? What can it possibly mean that Gabriel quotes from the book of Malachi and says, your son will be a prophet who will announce the coming Redeemer? Zacharias had contemplated this for 9 months, and on the day that he can speak, he puts together a hymn of praise to God. Now, what is he going to praise God for? This is very unusual and very unique, because you would think that the things that Zacharias would be praising God for would be this little baby boy that he's holding, the fact that he can now speak again, the fact that these miracles are starting to take place. Well, as he starts his hymn, he gives praise to God for what God is doing in the nation of Israel corporately. Does that make sense? In other words, he's not concerned personally about what's going on with him individually. He's concerned about what God is doing in the history and in the nation of Israel. He is one of those faithful ones who has believed God's word in the past and is now seeing it fulfilled, and he is getting it. He has been moved from doubt to faith. He is taking God at his word, and he sees these things unfolding. So let me start by reading verse 67 and going on through 68 and 69. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." The first thing that he does is give praise to God for the Redeemer who is coming. He's not talking about his son. He is talking about the fact that God has promised through the house of David a horn of salvation, an individual who would come who is going to provide redemption for the nation of Israel. And Zacharias begins his hymn by saying, "Today is the day this is being accomplished. And my son," ultimately, as we see through the hymn, "will have a role in this." The horn of salvation goes back to the book of Samuel. All of these things are Old Testament allusions. He, when he quotes these things, when he alludes to these things, brings forward the entire context in which these texts and allusions are found. And so he says, "I praise God for the redemption of his people that's going to come in the house of David, his servant." He continues, verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Sorry, I need to stop and just make one comment. I'm hoping everybody in the room knows how to cross-reference in your Bibles, and that your Bibles have really accurate and extensive cross-references. If you don't have a Bible that has cross-references, or you don't know what I'm talking about and you don't know what cross-referencing is, please talk to me after the service. Let me just explain really quickly what it is. As you go through your Bible, sometimes there'll be a word and there'll be a small letter, A, B, C, or D, or a number, 1, 2, 3, or 4. And then in the center column or down below in the page, it will show you the A again, and it will show you the text that it is referring to. In other words, you can go through this passage and see all the places in the Old Testament that Zacharias is quoting from as he writes his hymn. And this is really critical for us to understand how much of the New Testament is the Old Testament repeated. Is the Old Testament clarified? Is the Old Testament brought forward? It's a critical tool for us in our study of the Bible. For example, in the passage that I just read here, Zacharias is quoting from Psalm 106. And Psalm 106 is a great psalm of deliverance. And he is saying, Psalm 106, which was written in the past, is being fulfilled today. This deliverance, which Psalm 106 spoke of, is taking place today. And so these kinds of things continue. And what does he say, though? He says, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant and the oath which he swore to Abraham our father." The God who made promises in the past is being faithful to his promises today, and they are being accomplished. And that's what he's giving praise to God for. Verse 74, "To grant to us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all of our days. Folks, I want to spend a couple of minutes on these two verses because I think that this is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel that we can possibly find anywhere. He's giving praise to God for the redemption that is coming. But then he says, again in verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. He says, God has redeemed us today, but he has redeemed us for a purpose, that we might worship him without fear in righteousness and in holiness. So much of the world reverses this whole idea. So many people in the church today say we live in righteousness and in holiness and in fear so that we will be redeemed, so that we will be pleasing to God, so that there will be enough goodness in us so that God will save us. Zacharias gives praise to God saying, you have redeemed so that we can worship you without fear, in righteousness and in holiness. Folks, that is a massive, massive difference. Zacharias is saying, I did nothing to be redeemed. I couldn't lift a finger to be redeemed. I have been struck dumb and unable to speak about my redemption. But God has redeemed so that I can worship him, we can worship him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness. Now this begs one more question, friends. In our American culture, this is the way I grew up. Maybe none of you have this shared experience. The way I grew up was, you know, you prayed a prayer, you asked Jesus into your heart, and it was all good. And you move forward, you know. And so my evangelistic techniques was to try to get people to pray the prayer, because if they prayed the prayer, then everything would be good, you know. I mean, that was the goal. And I saw a lot of people pray the prayer. But did they worship God without fear, in righteousness and in holiness, following their redemption? You see, I don't think it's an unworthy thing to say, if I'm not worshiping God without fear, and if my heart's desire is not to live in holiness and righteousness before him all of my days, I think it's a valid question to say, have I been redeemed? Have I been redeemed? I don't mean perfect. I'm never going to be holy. I'm never going to be righteous. But my point is, that is the outgrowth of being redeemed. And this is what Zacharias is giving praise for. Now, in Zacharias' mind, friends, there are two things going on. The deliverer that God promised was going to set the nation of Israel free from the oppression of the governments that were over them. And that was a right and natural thing to look for if you were part of that third group who said, I believe in the promises of God, but I don't know how he's going to fulfill them. Zacharias believed that the Redeemer was going to crush the Roman Empire. But that's not where it stopped for Zacharias. The redemption that was being provided in his day was the redemption that was going to lead his people to a right worship of the one true God. He never ever saw it solely as a political thing. That's what the religious establishment of the day was doing, see? The religious establishment of the day just felt like when the Redeemer shows up, he's going to overthrow the Romans, we're going to come to power, and life's going to be great. No, Zacharias said the Redeemer brings men into a right relationship with God. He continues. Now he starts to speak about his son. He's been talking about the Redeemer, now he talks about his son. And I have to, I don't want to overpaint the picture, you know. But Zacharias is an old gray beard. Lived faithfully, believing that the promises of God are going to be fulfilled, and the child in his arms has been told to him is part of that fulfillment. I can't begin to conceive of what was going through the mind of Zacharias as he said and sung these words. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." This is a quote again from the book of Malachi. "You, my son, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death." That's the quote from Isaiah that we read earlier. "To shine upon those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Son, this will be your role. You will be the one that points and says, "There is the one about whom God promised. There is the one that is going to redeem the nation of Israel through the forgiveness of their sins. Son, this will be your job. You will teach the nation of Israel. You will teach people the knowledge of salvation." No wonder Zacharias wrote hymns. No wonder he could pull all of this stuff together. No wonder this is a compilation of all the truth of the Old Testament. And then verse 80, the text leaves us. "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The rest of his life until his young adulthood is lived in obscurity," John's. We're not given much information about his training. There's some speculation there. We're not given much information about what he did in the desert, except wait for the day when he would announce the things that were proclaimed by the angel Gabriel. Next week, we'll jump ahead and see what John the Baptist's preaching was all about and what the content of it was. Friends, I want to leave us with two kind of points of application directly that I don't often do, but I think this text leads us to it. One, I think it's a very, very valid question as those who would call ourselves the redeemed people of God. Do we see ourselves as rescued from the hands of our enemies so that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness all the days of our lives? Do we see that as the privilege of the redeemed people of God? We can enter the presence of God without fear because we have been redeemed. We have the ability to live lives of holiness and righteousness because of the holiness and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing else. If those aren't the driving forces of our lives, it might be worth asking, have I been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? The second question is, we live in a new kind of gap. We have God's word complete in the Scriptures. And we have God's word which has made promises about our future, that our Redeemer is going to return, that we will be a people all around the world who are gathered into his presence, and we will serve him without fear in righteousness and holiness perfectly. But are we those who are holding fast in faith, acknowledging the reality that the promises of God, like the promises of God in the past, will be fulfilled? Or do we live as if they're irrelevant? Do we live lives of faithfulness because of what God has promised, looking forward to those promises being fulfilled? I must confess, unlike Zacharias, who did live in faithfulness, who didn't know how God was going to accomplish his purposes, but knew that God would accomplish his purposes, so he constantly looked to the future, living lives of faithfulness in anticipation of God fulfilling his promises. I don't always do that. I don't live life in light of eternity all the time. I live life like the only thing that matters is right here and right now, as opposed to waiting for the fulfillment of that which is to come. So let's pray, and we'll move continuing through this great gospel together. Father in heaven, I pray that we will have learned this morning, but more importantly, we will have learned to give praise as a redeemed people who can worship you without fear in righteousness and holiness. And I ask that these would be the marks of our life, and I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.